The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading today is taken from Genesis 6, verses 5 to 22. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, men and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds, according to their kinds, and of the animals, according to their kinds, of every creeping thing on the ground, according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Open our eyes and open our hearts, and open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise, and help us, Lord, to be not only hearers of your word today, but like Noah, doers of your word also. Give us grace, we pray, in Jesus' name. We are continuing this morning with our series in the book of Genesis, and we've reached Genesis 6. 5 through 22, those verses that have been 5 through 22, those verses that have been read to us this morning. And just in case you were not here last week, we considered the transitional verses that connect Adam's descendants through Seth, and the last week the religiously mixed marriages and social corruption that was beginning to progress in the earth. So we saw there in Genesis chapter 5, the list, the line of the descendants, which Pastor David dealt with. And then we dealt with those transitional verses, those first four verses of chapter 6. So today we're introducing the flood narrative. This is the first part of the Great Flood narrative, one of the most powerful, one of the most moving, I think, and one of the most significant historical accounts of the Bible in the whole history of man. It's actually been remembered, this event has been remembered by every people group, every nation on the face of the earth. And in fact, we even find remnants of this account in the very languages of the earth. I'm going to touch on that a little bit later. But this event has been remembered by the peoples of every nation from time immemorial. The beginning of our account tells us how the corruption of the Cainites, which we've been considering, had spread and prevailed. We saw last week about the religiously mixed marriages that brought that corruption into the line of Seth. And so apart from a single family, Noah and his household, the nature of the world, the nature of the earth, is one of sin, violence, and corruption. Now, there's three primary things in this section of our text that I want to highlight this morning. It deals with a number of important theological issues. The first is this. I want to talk about God's indictment of sinful man. Pastor Trevor, in his prayers, asked the question about whether sometimes we think we're more gracious and merciful than God, that our sense of justice is more sensitive than God's. So we'll talk first about God's indictment of sinful man. Then we're going to talk about the grace of God and Noah's faithful response. And then finally, we'll consider God's remembrance, the remembrance of God, God's memory. Now, before we do that, I want to say, just by way of introduction, that there is no doubt in my mind and in the history of most of the divines of the church that we are dealing here with history. This is not a myth. This is not a story. And we're going to see over the next 3 weeks numerous reasons for that, why we trust and believe that this is history. But first of all, let me say just three or four things by way of introduction. First of all, the language of Scripture is absolutely clear as we move through this part of the book of Genesis, that this is a unique and specific historical event, that the flood, the judgment of God, overwhelmed the entire earth. It wasn't just the flooding of a local river valley in Mesopotamia. Think about it. The ark as a project, as a calling for Noah, would have been completely pointless and futile if, in fact, a short migration out of the valley would have been sufficient. I mean, he could have just taken a walk. He had 100 years, after all, to get out of the valley with a few animals. So why would he need to take two of every kind into the ark? And why would he not have just taken a stroll out of the valley if this had been a local Mesopotamian flood, a local flooding of that area, which is what some people have sought to argue. Second of all, it would make God to be a complete liar, wouldn't it? Because God says that this event is never going to happen again. That never again will he overwhelm the earth with water. The word in the scriptures actually is Mabel. This is a specific word that the Bible uses only for this event, this great flood. It's highly significant. Now, there have been, even in my own lifetime, multiple devastating local floods that have swept thousands of people to their deaths. So, if this is a local flood, God's a liar, because he set his bow in the clouds, we'll see that later on, as an assurance, as a promise, that God would never flood the earth again. Well, local floods have happened throughout history. Next, Scripture everywhere accepts the historicity, not just of the account of Noah himself, the man Noah, that this man existed, but it accepts the global deluge. In fact, Peter and Jesus and the prophets all accept this event as historical and as profoundly significant for all of mankind. Further, the testament to the truth of this event, as I alluded to already, is actually present globally In the well-distributed flood stories of almost every nation and language on the earth. There's tremendous importance to the fact that every major people group in the earth has a flood account, a flood myth, a flood story. And finally, a global deluge accounts for many of the geophysical features of the earth. It's interesting, scientists are very happy to have a global flood on Mars to account for its features where there's no water. But they don't like the idea of one on the earth, which is two-thirds covered with water. Fascinating. The presence of marine fossils on the tops of mountains, for example. How do we account for those things? Well, of course, we know that about fold mountains, the fold mountains being formed by continents moving together, pushing up mountain ranges. You see, uniformitarian geology, the perspective of the late 19th and 20th century, has said essentially, everything's always gone on just as it always has. There's never been a cataclysm to strike the earth. I mean, there's been a few comets here and there and local floods here and there, but and an ice age here and there. But never has there been one great event that has brought an end via a global flood. No, they deny it. Well, I think we can best account for the realities that we encounter geologically by the sedimentary rocks all over the earth that have been laid down by water that with animals buried in them by the flood. Now, all that to say is that we are not dealing with a myth here, and I don't deal with this account as some sort of, well, it's a story with some theological points of interest for us to consider. Rather, it is history. It is about the destruction of the ancient world. I've read what has been said against the orthodox view of the flood, and it isn't based on faithfulness to Scripture, and it isn't based upon a careful consideration of God's work in history. It's about the uniformitarian assumptions of modern earth origins stories. That is why the flood is rejected today. So let's come to the text itself and deal with the first thing, which is the indictment of God. That's the first thing that strikes us in the passage, is the seriousness of what God says about the condition of the human race. Now, the doctrine of what we would call the total depravity of man is taught throughout the Bible. But there are very few verses of Scripture, few passages that deal with it so comprehensively as Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, Martin Luther actually used this passage, interestingly enough, to tremendous effect in his arguments with the humanist Christian scholar Erasmus when they were arguing about free will and man's alleged ability to freely choose salvation of his own will and power. And Martin Luther liked to come back to this particular passage in Genesis 6:5. He writes, "Without the Holy Spirit and without grace, man can do nothing but sin and goes on endlessly from sin to sin. This knowledge of our sin is the beginning of our salvation. We completely despair of ourselves and give to God alone the glory for our righteousness." Now, this is why all who truly know what salvation by grace is don't actually put confidence in their own righteousness, in their own will, in their own powers. And that means they're also, if those who are saved by grace, are also the most tender and merciful to others, to other Christians, in dealing with them as sinners, as fellow sinners. The doctrines of grace should lead us into a graciousness and tenderness and mercy towards other believers. Now, the measure of our sin is not the standards of man. And that's the difficulty we have sometimes with God's judgments, is that we're thinking about what God says here about the earth, and we're thinking, well, maybe there were a few that weren't that violent, who weren't that evil, who weren't that sinful. But the measure of sin is not the standard of man. It's not our tastes, our preferences. It's not our valuation of our conduct. The measure is God's standard of perfection. That is God's own holiness. That's the measure of sin. As God declared it to Abraham, walk before me, as it says in the Authorized Bible, he said to Abraham, walk before me and be thou perfect. Jesus declared, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now we can't attain, of course, to that standard. The only person who ever met the standard was the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who fully kept God's commandments, who fully obeyed God's law. This is the standard of righteousness. It's here. By his Holy Spirit, of course, Christ is at work in us. He's bringing us to a final state of uprightness before God. Not just justified as we are before the Lord, but fully sanctified, fully transformed, fully conformed to the image of his Son. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Nonetheless, Christ alone is the only one who met this absolutely righteous and just standard. So in Genesis 6:5, we read that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Now, this is to be contrasted with the earlier statements that we've read in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 1:4 and verse 10, 12, 18, 21, right the way through Genesis 1 there, that God saw that it was good. God had seen that it was good. But now he looks again, and things are different. Now God is sorry, he's grieved that he has made man in the earth. Such is the depth of their corruption. What's changed? What's happened in the intervening period? Well, it's sin. Sin is what's happened. And until we actually, even as Christians, recognize the seriousness of this particular matter, of the depth and depravity of the human heart, of the depths of sin in our own hearts, we won't understand the gospel, we won't understand the covenant meal, and we won't understand the resistance of sinful man to the cross of Christ. We won't understand the judgments of God. God will always seem to us inexplicably harsh if we do not understand the nature of sin. It's not simply that sin is a lack of meeting God's righteous standard of holiness either. It's that man has become hostile to God. It's not that there he is trying and struggling to reach God's standard and failing. It's that he has positioned himself in hostility to God, in a suppression of the truth in unrighteousness, in an unwillingness to conform himself to the law of God. Man is hostile to God. That's why he looks at the cross, and it's either a stumbling block or it's foolishness to him without the grace of God. You want to understand the resistance of your neighbors, of your friends, of your colleagues, of the world to the gospel? It's here in Genesis 6:5. The Cainitic mind that we dealt with already has taken over then here in the ancient world, and even the Sethites, even those who had been calling on the name of the Lord, have become hostile to God. Now we see here sin is more than an external but an internal issue. All false religion puts the emphasis on the externals. It says the problem is with the external character of man. It is Pharisaic religion. It is pagan religion that sees the remedy in some kind of outward observance or internal meditation or ritual or escape from the environment, which is the alleged cause of the problems. In fact, the only position outside of the Bible is some form of environmentalism. The external is the problem. And if we just change the environment, alter the externals, you can transform the person. If you re-educate him, give him more money, stick him in a nice house, You'll wash him clean. Or as the 19th century jurisprudence thought, we will create the penitentiary, the penitent, the penitentiary. And we will stick a man in a cloister like a monk and deprive him of all negative sensory input. And there he can be wiped clean and reprogrammed to re-enter society. But it doesn't work. And that's because the problem is internal. Scripture, to the contrary, says the problem is the heart of man. What does God say in Genesis? He says, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's God's indictment of the ancient world, but it's God's indictment of the human condition. Yes, man looks on the outward appearance. Islam looks on the outward appearance. That's why they think you follow these five pillars and maybe get martyred and you might get to paradise. Paganism blames the outward environment, but the Lord looks at the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. Jesus had to teach people, remember, that it wasn't eating with unwashed hands that made you unclean. It was what comes out of the heart, not what went into the stomach. You remember the words of our Lord? He says, do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts. Murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. This was the Pharisaic context into which Jesus himself was ministering. That somehow, if there was maybe an outward ritual, you could be cleansed. You would not be defiled. This is the pervasiveness that Jesus speaks of sin, is that it's the intentions of the heart, leaving no aspect of our being unaffected. Our thinking, our doing, our planning, even our praying is affected, even as Christians, by our sin, by our sins. This is why Paul could say, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Romans 7:24. And you know, the closer you are to Christ and the closer your walk with God, the more you will appreciate and understand this, the truth of this. In short, man, even at his best, with his noble intentions and his noble aspirations, here, his work is still contaminated by his sinful nature. This is why Jeremiah the prophet says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure, or as some translations put it, desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Jeremiah 17:9. St. Paul, when he quotes Psalm 5, verse 9, and Psalm 14:3, he writes in Romans 3, he says, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive, the venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is Paul's testimony with respect to the human condition. And if you tune into the international news just this past week, you see it everywhere. Everywhere. There is no true understanding, you see, of man without this. There's no understanding of judgment without this. There's no understanding of justice without this. There's no understanding of the grace of God without this. Jesus says that unregenerate man is like a corrupt tree who can only bring forth corrupt fruit. He says, you who are evil, yes, you can give good gifts to your children. But he says the nature of man is in his sinfulness is evil. And as a result, you refuse to come to me that you may have life. John 5:40. Sinful man is of his father, the devil, according to the Lord Jesus. And Satan is a murderer and a liar from the beginning. And as such, no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Matthew 11:27. And those who deny this are blind guides, Jesus says, because men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. This is one of the reasons that our evangelical forebears, unlike modern evangelicals, laid such stress on conviction of sin and a person feeling the depth of their sin as part of the process of salvation. Now, it's fair to say, I think, that sometimes they carried that to an excess and expected that people for several months at times, would the Puritans certainly perhaps carried this to an excess. But nonetheless, this is an important emphasis that a person who is to come to Christ truly understands and knows and senses the depth of their own sin. Those who say they just come to the Lord because, well, you know, I could see that I'd have a happy life and my marriage was falling apart and I thought this would be good for my marriage. If we haven't grasped our sins, we haven't understood the gospel. It's difficult to construct then a darker picture of the depravity of man than Genesis 6 does. I acknowledge that. It's pretty bleak. But it is necessary to grasp this if we would comprehend the judgment of the flood that follows, and all the subsequent judgments of God in history. Now, there is a bit of a difficulty in the language here for some of us. When the text says that God was sorry and grieved that he had made man, because it might imply to us sort of self-doubt on God's part, or God changing his mind. Because elsewhere we're actually told that God doesn't repent and he doesn't change his mind. Numbers 23:19, 1 Samuel 15:29, and of course Malachi 3:6, where God says, I am the Lord, I change not. The problem is not with God here, the problem is with the limits of human language. The limits of human language to convey the attributes of God. This is one of the reasons why God reveals himself not in philosophical syllogisms, but as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's a God who reveals himself covenantally with communicable attributes, because he has incommunicable attributes that we can't fully comprehend. And sometimes it's the incomprehensibility of aspects of God's being that are a problem to us. But he is beyond our full comprehension. And that's why at times the Bible uses anthropomorphic language to put an issue in terms that we can comprehend. Now, philosophical language that tries to explain these things, these incommunicable aspects of God, in some higher sense, I find the most laughable, the most impotent. I was looking at an advertisement the other day for a seminar where a well-known Christian philosopher was going to be giving lectures on all aspects of these attributes of God. And various philosophers through different times in church history have tried to talk about things like middle knowledge and give philosophical accounts of God's sovereignty and so on. I mean, this is a futile exercise, and it is presumption to deal with matters that are fundamentally too wonderful for us, as David says. That is King David, not Pastor David, although he would agree with King David, no doubt. Simply, what we are to understand here is that God's heart is grieved at man, and that his justice and holiness demands judgment against sin. And it's put in a human language of sorrow and of grief. Now, of course, we know that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. These are things God does know. And so God determined to blot out man, verse 7. And with him, most of the animal kingdom, which actually, interestingly enough, points to man's rule and authority and accountability for creation. Don't forget, in the beginning, he's given rule and dominion and authority over the creation, and now creation is judged with him. And actually, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8 that creation is going to be renewed with him as well. That the destiny of creation is tied to the destiny of man because of man's role in creation. As God's vicegerent, as a lord, as a king in creation. What affects man affects creation for blessing or for cursing. I've said this before from this pulpit, but obedience is green. If you want a green policy for life, obey God. Because with obedience comes blessing to the earth. And with disobedience comes curses. It is only in this backdrop of man's corruption and depravity then, and God's holiness and justice, that we can comprehend the flood and indeed the gospel, which involves the reconciliation of all things to God in heaven and in earth. Just as this meant judgment on the earth, restitution, reconciliation to God means the restitution, the reconciliation of all things to God in heaven and in earth. So that was God's indictment. But then we come to the grace of God and the faith of Noah in the face of all of this. This is the first time, actually, that grace or favor is explicitly mentioned in Scripture. It's right here, actually, and it coincides with the first explicit use of the term covenant. Now, grace and covenant are implicit throughout. We've seen that already. In Genesis. But here's their first explicit use. And it's interesting that grace or favor and covenant come together in this passage for the first time. The King James says, Noah found grace. The ESV says, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. What a remarkable statement that is. What a comforting statement that is in the light of Genesis 6:5, that Noah finds grace in the eyes of God. Regardless of the extent of evil and corruption in the world, there's always this God-ordained opportunity of grace. It's true then, it's true now. Noah was a man of faith who had put his trust in the promise, in the deliverer, and he was governing his life accordingly. Don't forget, that's the context, that's the history. Noah didn't earn grace, the Bible says. It doesn't say, and Noah earned grace in the eyes of the Lord. It says he found grace. He was ready to accept God's judgment about sin and place his hope in the Savior. But what we see in the text is that Noah's stance was a lonely one. An isolating one. Some would say a depressing one in the context of his age. Like many who take the side of God for righteousness, his support base was thin. Very thin. James Boyce has commented on this. He says, listen closely, from giving an example from history that I particularly like, which is why I'm quoting it. He says, when Charles Haddon Spurgeon first began to preach in London in 1855, he was ridiculed perhaps more than any other man in his generation. They said he was preaching an outmoded gospel, foolishness. Although many came to hear him, the sophisticated commentators of the day argued that his popularity with the rabble would be short-lived. Up like a rocket, down like a stick, was their judgment. But Spurgeon hung on, saying that although he stood alone, he stood on the word of God. that cannot be shaken. He said that he was willing to be called a dog now, knowing that in 50 years he would be vindicated, while those who had reputations would be discredited. And today, Boyce notes, we remember Spurgeon, but we cannot even think of the names of his detractors. It is always that way for God's people. Athanasius stood alone. Luther stood alone. Noah stood alone. In their day, they were ridiculed, threatened, sometimes even persecuted for their beliefs, but they triumphed because they believed God, whose word is never shaken. End quote. Now, that's true. And such was the case with the Apostle Paul, because in 2 Timothy 4:16, he says that at his first defense, he says, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. So the Apostle Paul, in the preaching of the gospel, knew what Noah felt. This was Noah's experience. It was a story of endurance in the face of opposition, a solitary saint with his family against the world. We have many accounts of men like that. Boyce mentions Athanasius and people like Luther, and later on men like Wilberforce, where you feel like it's you against the world. We think we've got it tough today in our culture because things are difficult, because there's opposition. But Noah was the last descendant of the godly line of Seth, and he built an ark in the face of ridicule for decades. Decades. He had the example of Enoch's preaching of judgment and the witness of Methuselah's name, which means when he dies, it shall be sent. And Noah was probably raised in all, and I think it's clear in the text actually, that he was raised in the faith of his father Lamech. That's not the earlier Lamech, the later Lamech, who recognized the meaning of the curse and expressed his faith in giving his son the name Noah, anticipating the rest that God was going to provide. So Lamech believed the promises. Noah had grown up likely in an environment of faith, which was an aspect of the grace of God in his life. He grew up with parents who believed the word of God. And if you've grown up in a Christian home, you have a very precious inheritance, young people. Don't take it lightly. If you grew up in a Christian family and think, well, my testimony's not going to be very good later because, you know, I just grew up in a Christian house. It's a marvelous testimony to grow up in a faithful home where you're taught the word of God and taught the gospel, and don't squander that inheritance. Others did. Noah was the one who didn't. He became a righteous man. He was blameless in his ways before men. And as verse 9 tells us, he walked with God. What a marvelous expression that is. But Noah walked with God, like Enoch before him, who walked with God and was not, for God took him. And would that was said of all of us, that we walked with God? Wouldn't that be a testimony that you would like as a Christian? At the end of your life, that people would say about you, he walked with God, she walked with God. It was because of this that in the face of seemingly insurmountable difficulties, insurmountable odds and opposition, he was able to stand for God and with God. So are you walking today in such a way that you will be able to stand with God and for God in your generation? Let's not take the answer to that question for granted. That when the heat gets turned up, when the opposition is turned up, when the ridicule and the laughter and the mocking and the scoffing at the gospel becomes more pronounced in our lives, are we able, like Noah in the ancient world, to stand with God and stand for God? Because Noah found grace, he walked with God in righteousness. It was because of grace that he served the Lord. Noah didn't earn grace by being righteous. Grace always comes before anything else. God loves us because he loves us. And that's all we can say about it. God loves us because he loves us. This is what God said to Israel. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It wasn't because Israel were more righteous than other nations around. They were rebels and they were pagans. And even when they were delivered out of Egypt, as soon as Moses got up the mountain, and they're making a calf and worshipping it. God set his love upon them. And we're better off as Christians if we don't endlessly try and unravel and explain the grace of God and try and account for everything in human terms. You can't account for it. As though there was something in you that made you worthy of being called. God demonstrated his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. And it's that grace that should lead to righteousness in our lives being expressed. Noah was certainly justified by faith. That's true. He put his faith and trust in God. But these verses aren't really about Noah's justification. They're about a man who acted righteously because of grace. He lived it out. Is it true of us in our vocation and our family and our church life and our relationships, in the general morality of our lives? Is our faith manifest in a life of kingdom obedience to God's call and his commands? The Apostle John was taken up with this theme a lot. If we love Christ, we will obey his commandments. And that also helps us not presume on grace in our lives. That if we are recipients of grace, it is going to be made manifest in a life of obedience, of righteousness, of faithfulness. Now, the Apostle Peter tells us something else about Noah. Tells us that he was a preacher of righteousness, 2 Peter 2:5. Like his great-grandfather Enoch before him, who also walked with God. But Noah didn't just live righteously, he spoke about it, he talked about it, he preached about it. There is a great need in our time, of course, for Christian people who will commend the preaching and teaching of righteousness by living justly, by righteous lives. This man, Noah, was seen, even by the non-believing world, even though he was mocked, as a blameless man. Noah was blameless. The world was watching and they mocked him as he built the ark for 100 years in the time of God's patience. They laughed him to scorn about the flood and the coming judgment. They thought the ark was a big joke. Just as people laugh at the gospel today and they think it's all so funny to mock Christ and mock the gospel and mock the Bible. Ha ha, it's all a big joke. Well, even professing Christians today sometimes sneer at warnings about the culture and the decline of the church, and they think the arc of Christian education to preserve a generation is a matter for indifference. Laughter, perhaps. Look at those silly people there doing a Christian school. What's the point of that? Yet the people of Noah's generation, they couldn't say a word about him, about his obedience to God. They laughed at him. He didn't slander, he didn't bear false witness, he didn't murder, he didn't steal, he didn't betray his wife, he didn't avoid tithes and sacrifices, he didn't misuse the name of the Lord, he didn't hate his neighbor, abandon his parents, neglect his children, and so on. He walked in terms of the gospel. That's what it means. The point is that Noah did not compromise his profession by a life unsubmitted to God. Because he walked with God, he could preach and live righteousness. And this is the foundation of that kind of a life, by the way. If you want to be a righteous man or a woman, the root is not long lists of resolutions and not making a great big list of do's and don'ts, providing your own oral tradition to surround the law. The key is walking with God. You need to commune with God. True righteousness begins in reverence for God. In fellowship with God, in walking with God. And because of Noah's faith, we find him in the annals of faith in the book of Hebrews. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. As yet unseen. In reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. Hebrews 11:7. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. Because even though what he was told wasn't yet seen. Now isn't it true still that many of the promises of the gospel are not yet seen? Some of the results are not yet seen. Things are being shaken, but we don't see all things made subject to Christ. Faith is living in obedience when you can't see it and when everybody else is laughing at you. The bad news of the flood then becomes, because of grace and faith, becomes the good news of the covenant with Noah's family and soon the good news of a covenant with all creation. That's the difference that one man, one woman can make who puts their faith and trust in God. Even as an individual, as a family, as a community, that it then results in blessing to all those around them. Though the end of all flesh had come up before God, the Bible says, the salvation of man was also planned by the Lord. Yeah, there are two events, actually, in the Old Testament that are repeatedly cited in the New Testament as representing judgment. And yet, grace. It's the same two incidents. It's very interesting. The same two. And they are found in Luke 17:26-30. Jesus says, just as it was in the days of Noah. This is Jesus now. So it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage. Until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Jesus speaks of those two incidents, the flood and the destruction of Sodom. In this instance, of course, Jesus is talking about the coming fall of Jerusalem and the end of the age. But as his kingdom now moves throughout the earth, we can also see in this a warning about the last judgment, the final judgment on all things. In both cases, Noah, the ancient world, and Sodom, judgment is also pictured with salvation. Because in the one case, the righteous man Noah is the means of deliverance for his family and the preservation of the human race. You know, it's because of Noah's obedience. We sit here in church in 2015. Yeah, thousands of years ago, it was because of the obedience of one man that you can sit here today. And I'm not just talking about because you've got faith now. I'm talking about the fact that you exist. Because we're all descended from Noah and his sons who are named in this passage. We're here today, both as children of faith and as physical children of the race, because of this man and the fact that he believed God. Both in the case of the ancient world and Noah, and in the case of Sodom, we have Abraham and Lot being used to save a family. The grace of God is bringing forth righteousness and faith in us. And even though we might feel like we stand alone or with a few, we stand on the word of God. That's our stance. We stand on the word of God until final victory and deliverance. Which brings me to my final thought, which is that God remembers. You see, we're going to see later on how the Lord remembered Noah and all those animals aboard the ark and his family as the flood was prevailing over the earth. The Bible says the Lord remembers Noah. The Lord remembered Lot and his family in Sodom. And in this struggle, friends, the memory of God is an unfading thing. It doesn't grow dim with age. You know, our memories get a bit faulty and they start to fail a bit, and we're not quite, can't remember the details and so on, and we can't remember this person and that person and quite what happened. God's memory isn't like our memory. Perhaps you think your faith and your labors have been forgotten. You would be wrong. You think, well, you know, the pastors haven't noticed. That may be so. But God hasn't forgotten. You think, well, you know, does the Lord remember this and that and this suffering that I've been through and this labor and this challenge and this difficulty? Nobody seems to know. Nobody cares. Well, you'd be wrong. Noah was mocked by his generation, but his name was perpetuated for all time, receives attention from the Lord himself, and passes into our language, unbeknown to us, to most of us. Isaiah backs up an oath, with reference to Noah's waters no longer covering the earth in Isaiah 54:9. Ezekiel twice refers to Noah as one of the most righteous men in history. Chronicles 1:4 and Luke 36 put him in the genealogy of Jesus. Peter and the Lord mention him as a critical figure. Peter mentions him twice. Do you know, it wasn't until 1858 that a vessel as big, as long as the ark was built in the modern world. 1858. A cubit was about 18 inches. It made the ark conservatively. The smallest figure would be about 450 by 75 by 45 feet. The scope, the scale of this project, and the judgment which fell upon the earth have left an indelible mark on mankind, as you would imagine it would. Ancient ships were typically built with a 10-to-1 ratio. That made them fast, but they capsized very easily. Then in the era of Christopher Columbus, they tended to be built in a 1-to-4 ratio. That slowed them down, made them a bit more stable. The modern ratio that we use is 6-to-1. That's the ratio of Noah's Ark. How did Noah know what the ideal ratio for shipbuilding was? In preparing for the end of the world, you see, of the old world, in this moment of great eschatological significance, this man of faith builds an ark according to divine instruction, and God brings two of each kind with the breath of life in to board the ark. Now, of course, people have challenged the feasibility of this. First of all, we should say that it's God's work. So I don't believe for a minute that Noah was running around the planet trying to, I mean, he had 100 years to do it, of course, but I don't believe he was running around desperately trying to find two of every kind. I believe the Lord brought these creatures to Noah. They obey God's command. How, you can't even explain how birds migrate to the same nest across the world. We can't. We don't understand it. God brought these creatures by some migratory instinct to Noah. Conservatively, if we're being generous about species, and we define the term species in the most loose sense rather than in a more of a biblical kind sense, still only about 50% of the ark's capacity would have been needed for animals. The rest was for food and for the family of Noah. Now, I have some feasibility studies, lengthy feasibility studies of the ark, so of the Noah's ark. So if you're interested in that kind of thing, I'd be happy to refer you to some very well-written feasibility studies of Noah's ark, which deal with all those nagging little questions that you might have about how it happened, that address those things. But it was still God's work. God called the universe into existence. Do you think he's got a problem preserving animal life? Really? God's judgment on the earth would be cleansing. Cleansing. And all those who opposed him and his purposes for redemption and renewal would be no more. All of these men of violence and hatred and hostility, this is what God was dealing with. The only one remembered is Noah. Can you remember a single name of those ancient men who detracted, who were there cursing Noah? Any of those names remembered? Which of Noah's detractors is remembered? The name of Noah passed into ancient Sanskrit, where it became Manu. Now, I may not get all the pronunciations right, but I'm doing my best. Manu was the flood hero of the traditions of India. Ma, M-A, is the ancient word for water, so Manu probably means knower of the waters. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew, the word for water is mayim, it's the plural ending there. Ma, the prefix, is the original form of the Spanish word for our Spanish translation, ma, and mer in the French, from which we get the term, which both mean actually sea. Latin, M-A-R-E. And it's from this that we get the English word maritime, marine, mariner. So in Sanskrit, Manu eventually came to mean man or mankind, because from the perspective of ancient Indian civilization, Noah, Manu, was the father of all the post-flood peoples. Do you know, there's even reference to, I'll deal with this another week, but there's even reference to Noah in the ancient Chinese script. Manu is related to the Germanic Manus, who was the mythic founder of the West Germanic peoples. Manus is the name of the Lithuanian Noah. The English word man is related to the Sanskrit Manu through its German root. I could go on. I shan't. I can see some of you are dazing, glazing over here. The point I'm trying to make here simply is this, that this solitary righteous man of the pre-flood generation is not only perpetuated in the tribal national stories of the nations, but in our language, in the very word man. It's incredible. Which of his unrighteous contemporaries is remembered in this way? God remembers and has a scroll of remembrance, friends. And it contains the names of all those who fear and honor the Lord. Noah was not forgotten by God, and neither are you, neither am I, neither are we as God's people. But let's not worry about being forgotten by men if it's the price to be paid for being remembered by God. Your name probably won't pass into the language in the same way that Noah's did. But you're not going to be forgotten by God. We should not fear to walk with God in lives of blamelessness before him in an era of rebellion, for fear of being somehow irrelevant or on the sidelines or seen as bizarre. The flood and all subsequent judgments, even in our own time, have as their purpose the preparation of the earth to become God's holy kingdom. That's what God was doing. He was sweeping it aside so that he would start again with his covenant. And Noah is in the genealogy of Christ himself. All judgments are the preparation of the earth for God's holy kingdom. And the future belonged, think about it, only to Noah and his family. All of those people, the future belonged only to this ridiculed man. This man who was seen as a fool. The future belonged to him alone and his descendants. And today the future belongs only to Christ, the son of Noah, and his kingdom people. The fact of judgment is actually a promise of deliverance. We close with the words of the psalmist, Psalm 37. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish. They smoke. Like smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit today, who makes your word real and alive in us, quickens us in our very being, gives us strength and courage and grace to face the day, to face the week, to face the hour in which we live, to do so with joy, because the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And Lord, whatever the days may bring, however much ridicule may be heaped upon your church in our time and upon your people, we give you thanks that the future belongs to Christ and his people. They shall inherit the land. We thank you that you have been promised the nations as your inheritance. Lord, as you cleanse your earth through your judgments, keep us faithful, make us blameless, help us to be obedient, that we might walk into the promises that you have secured for us for eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.